It's good to be teaching again. It seems like it's been a while for me. So there's a couple of things I want to just sort of set up for Judges before we get into our text. We will be in chapter 14. I'm going to hit a couple of things in chapter 13. But before I do that, I just want to talk about Judges. So if you recall, Moses led the Israelites for a long time, brought them to the promised land, but didn't get to go in, right? And so Joshua brought them through, and Moses, though, gave the Israelites a lot of instruction as to how they would live and what they would do when they got into the land of Canaan. And in fact, right after the Ten Commandments, right on the heels of that, Moses began to push in terms of this is how you need to live, and warnings through Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. So Judges then is this covers this roughly 350 years between the Israelites coming into the land and Samuel ushering in the monarchy. And so this set of stories and Judges basically begins and ends with the idea that there is no king of Israel, and the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. And so we have the cycle through the Judges, essentially 12 stories of disobedience, punishment by God, crying out to God, and being saved, reconciled, redeemed, and then back into the same cycle. So this cycle happens over and over, and we're coming in towards the end, essentially the last minor judge. We'll look at the life of Samson in this. So the entire book is marked with two phrases. One is, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We see that at least seven times throughout the entire book. And so that's, from God's perspective. And we see also from man's perspective, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So these are the same thing, but from a different perspective, you might say. But in our vernacular today, we might say that everyone's just living for themselves. And Moses warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy, don't live for yourselves, don't do what is right in your eyes. And and we see the Israelites sort of fulfilling this warning in a negative way. So in Deuteronomy 7, I just want you to carry a few things in your head as we look at the text. Deuteronomy 12, we get warnings like not to intermarry, to drive God's enemies out of Canaan once you're in the land, Moses says. And rather than obeying Moses' words as the Israelites moved in, they started to do that and then became complacent. And they, you started to see like coexist bumper stickers on their chariots and things like that. And they just sort of intermarried. They became satisfied with the status quo and embraced the enemies of God as they lived with them. And even worshipped their gods as they intermarried and so on. So we have a really bad situation as they have just been handed the sweetest piece of land in the world outside of Eden, and they seem not to value it as much as they should. And so that gets us to Judges 13. Hopefully a few of you looked at that. There's just a couple things there before we read 14. But in Judges 13, it begins with, And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So this is the situation that we find the Israelites in as we see the birth of Samson. The Israelites are not crying out to God for rescue here from the Philistines, but the angel of the Lord shows up and comes to a man named Manoah and his barren wife with news of an impossible birth. The Lord tells mom and dad that that this son that they're about to have would begin to save them from the hand of the Philistines in verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5. And in this conversation with the angel of the Lord, three times he warns mom and dad that Samson will be a Nazarite to God for life. And I just made a note here as far as a Nazarite vow. The word Nazarite means to set apart or consecrate. It's a common thing. Number 6, 3 through 7 describes it. And there are three guidelines to the Nazarite vow. Numbers tells us that he or she was to abstain from wine, any fermented drink, no grape juice, grapes, raisins, nothing grape related, not even seeds or skins. So complete avoiding of the grape. Next, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair for the length of the vow. So again, this is usually a short-term thing. It's 30 days or even something that would occur if somebody were pregnant. And the angel of the Lord warns mom and says, hey, don't do these things because your son will be a Nazarite. And lastly, the Nazarite was not to go near a dead body. This would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. And so even if an immediate member of the family died, he was not to go near the corpse. And the one thing that is unusual is that the Lord sets Samson apart for life. And that is a special relationship there. And it is followed at the end of the Nazarite period, the consecrated period, that there would be a sacrifice to God. And we've seen even Paul do this in the New Testament. Okay, so that brings us to our text. Let's get into it. Judges 14. We start with verse 1 there. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked to the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went, and he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So what a story here. We see a theme in this lesson here that God saves his people in spite of their sin and even through their sin. And the writing of this is incredible. Of course, I've been sitting on this for a couple of months here, so everything I've seen the last few months has been through the lens of this text. But this is narration at its best, in my opinion. We have the writer using ambiguity, wordplays, euphemisms. There's an unsolvable riddle in this. Our story is a study in deceit, disingenuity, candor, and fairness. And so to unlock it, what I think we should do is look at Samson. Growing up, we've talked about this, Dan and I. Samson was a hero in the Bible, and you know, some of the young people in here might even be thinking, how cool is it? He's scooping honey out of a dead lion carcass and things like that. You know, sounds really great, but he's not a great guy in the story. If we think about it, the narrator is not very kind to him. We have a picture of a man blessed by God using his gifts for himself. We see Sam uncontrolled in his lust. We see his pride on display. We'll look at that. Hardly the savior we might be hoping for to save God's people from their captors. So I find it surprising that Samson kept his word to the 30 and made good even on his bet after losing that. But we do see him as disrespectful to his parents. He's flippant about his Nazirite vow. He's broken two of the three things in the vow so far. He's disloyal to his people. He's ethically compromising, rude perhaps, certainly driven by passion. I would say that Israel's rescue is off to a slow start in this story. So the writer clues us in right away in verse 4. He ties us to the melody running through Judges when Samson says, "She is right in my eyes." We see Samson doing what is right in his eyes and just tapping into Israel's theme through the entire book and certainly their story. Okay, so verse one, let's just pick on Samson for a little while here. Some of you are, you know, I know, think he's a hero, right? I mean, he's in the Hall of Faith. We'll get to that eventually, right? Probably just has a plaque, though. Probably doesn't have a full painting, you know. But let's look at some of the ways he sins, okay? So verse 1, all right, so he's got eyes on a Philistine woman. He clearly, you know, has some desire for her, lust perhaps. And mom says, you know, hey, can't you find a good Jewish girl, right? And so here he is violating the directive from Moses in Deuteronomy, and he is hot to trot to marry in with a Philistine family, right? So verse 5 tells us that there is a feast coming in verse 5 and 10, and it's in a vineyard, and the word for feast, which is in verse 10, is mishta. It's in Hebrew, it's a drinking feast, okay? The last time we, or the other time that we see this is with Laban throwing the party for Jacob before he pulls the switcheroo on him, also a 7-day drinking feast. And so so he's breaking the Nazarite vow here, not to have anything to do with grapes. It's in a vineyard, and that should be sending alarms, you know, to the reader here. And it's clearly, this is a drinking party, a 7-day bash. And we should expect that everyone at the party is drinking. And then here we have in verse 6, in between, we've got the, he kills a lion by hand, okay? And so while it sounds really cool, it's as easy as tearing apart a goat, for heaven's sake, people. I mean, how easy does that sound? So this was an unclean act. He is by his hands making a dead animal, whereas, you know, maybe he should have grabbed a stick. You know, he was unarmed, the text tells us. And certainly then to go back and scoop honey out of it and serve it to his parents, they are all now ceremonially unclean. Okay, so this is how we're doing so far with our passionate young man here. But verses 11 through 13, we see a little bit of childish pride on display as Sam makes a wager with his riddle to the wedding guests. It's almost childish, as no one could possibly guess the answer to this unless they'd actually seen him, you know. So it's kind of like a, you know, kid, like, I, you know, you don't know what I had for breakfast today. I'm like, no, I have no idea, you know. But there is a little bit of, you know, mocking and disdain. There's a little bit of tension with the guests. There's a little bit of provocation, and then certainly you know, gloating as they have this back and forth. Verse 18, he simply shows lack of wisdom as he calls his new bride a heifer. Hardly complimentary here. Tough way to start out the marriage relationship. And in verse 19, we see his anger largely out of control as he I think he did this for the secretive nature of it, but he goes to another town and kicks the Tartar out of 30 guys and steals their clothes, right? So he goes to another town to find the clothes to settle his bet, and then he goes home and full of sinful rage, right? So Yahweh here begins to save his people, the Israelites, from the hand of the Philistines, but not the way we would have imagined. Rather than being the picture of a savior, instead, Samson is a picture of sinful Israel. Sam is being used by God to put a wedge between God's people and the Philistines, and he doesn't even know it yet. So the marriage of Samson to the Philistine woman is really a proxy for Israel and her marriage to God's enemies. Who is Samson? Samson is Israel. Israel, like Samson, blessed by God and full of passion and pride and living for herself as a nation here. So we see this picture, and Samson is just a one-man version of the of God's people. So now let's look at who God is and what he's doing in the text. So there's a couple things that we see from this text. One is that God doesn't need a good man to move first to accomplish his plan. God inserts himself into the story, visiting a barren couple. There's no child in the works for this couple. They're inconsequential. Mom doesn't even get her name mentioned in the story. And God brings about an impossible birth. He's not limited by Samson or the Israelites or even the Philistines. He's not waiting for these actors to make good decisions. Yahweh is not waiting to respond to good works for someone to help him save his people. But instead, Yahweh takes the initiative to save, working by his grace to accomplish his own plan of salvation for his people. We see a strong, powerful God working his plan in power and in the contrast of a weak man incapable of helping himself. God is not like Samson, and he is not like Israel here. In Judges 13:5, the Lord says, "Samson shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And this is just the start of a movement that will take decades before a king is chosen and installed for Israel. So we see that God is patient and working his plan. In verse 1 through 4 of our chapter 14, we see Yahweh has a secret purpose to seek an opportunity against the Philistines, it says. At the time the Philistines ruled over Israel, and God's chosen people don't even seem to care at this time. In the past, they've complained to God. They've cried out to God. But make a note here that the Lord has a secret will. He initiates the Nazarite vow with Samson in chapter 13. And the angel of the Lord talks about it three times in the chapter. It's a big deal. You can't miss it. And yet, it's not God's plan for Sam to keep the Nazarite vow, as we see in chapter 14. So we see here that we don't know everything that God knows in the story. And God has details yet unrevealed in the story as these actors are playing their parts. In verses 5 and 6, we see Yahweh's power in the secret lion-killing act. There's a lot of secrets in this chapter. So the Holy Spirit rushes upon Sam to give him strength to do this Nazarite vow-breaking unclean act. Isn't that interesting? I wonder, as this unfolds, at the end of the 350 years without a king. And I wondered if the killing of the lion was maybe a foreshadowing of David, perhaps. That's simply because I've had too much time between my prep and the lesson. Maybe it's because Samson needs to tame the beast inside of him. Maybe it's his passion that is being shown here in this as he kills the lion. We don't know this, but for Samson, God reveals his power to him in this act. The God who gives Sam the power to tear up a lion will give him the power to tear up Israel's relationship with the Philistines. And so we see that God is powerful and in control, and the opposite of Samson, who appears to be out of control and led by his passion. And then finally, in verse 19, we see Samson in his out-of-control anger and rage. And again, the Holy Spirit is with him in that act. See how in the two sinful acts that really sort of shred the Nazarite vow, the Holy Spirit is there working in Samson. So Samson sinning and yet accomplishing the Lord's sovereign plan to drive a wedge between the Israelites and the enemies of God with whom they have integrated. God separates his people from their sin. So that's what God is doing. And so now let's consider why we're here, who we are in this story. And why does God need to put a wedge between Israel and his enemies? So there's a couple of clues here that we get. So the Philistine woman that Samson finds is in Timnah, which is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. In other words, we are deep in Israelite territory as we find Philistines fairly easily. They're all around. And so that tells us they're deep in the heart of Israel, and it's okay with Israel. The Philistines ruled over them, and Samson hardly seems to care. He's happy to marry one of them. The Israelites don't seem to care in this text. It's just stated, yeah, that's who is in charge of us right now. And they seem to marry the Philistines with alacrity. They're happy to do it cheerfully. They're dead and they don't know it. Samson's marriage to the unnamed Philistine is a picture of Israel's marriage to sin. And just like sin, Samson's wife betrays him in verse 17 and 18. With derision, he talks about her using a double entendre. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So the Philistine bride, the young cow, has bowed to the yoke of her masters and served Samson's enemies here. They have used his property, and that's what has him so angry. This is probably why he doesn't stay and consummate the marriage, rather goes home. The marriage is off to a bad start, ruined, frankly. Samson leaves his bride like a piece of abandoned property to be given away. Okay. What we also have to sort of keep in mind is this 350 years. So Israel in the land, I mean, they've been there a long time, 350 years of integrating, marrying God's enemies and worshiping the idols of God's enemies and so on. What I think we fail to see is that the Israelites are essentially extinct. There's virtually no pure Israelites left. If you think about that, they all look the same. Philistines, Ammonites, Amalekites, Israelites. There's hardly any distinction now after 350 years of integrating with these people. They don't look different. It would be as if we had sort of taken over Canada, right? And we annex Canada. We live with them for 350 years. You know, the only way you would tell the difference between Americans and Canadians is, you know, they hold the door open when you're 30 feet away still, right? That'd be the only difference. You know, we'd be, you know, enjoying hockey and things like that, you know. So this is the significance of the Philistine and Timnah and the marriage. It just shows that they are integrated with God's enemies and they are okay with it. Very sad story. And so not only do we see Samson betrayed by his sin, he's betrayed by his Philistine wife right off the bat, but we also find him unsatisfied by his sin, by his marriage to the Philistine woman. And so as we consider who we are in all of this, we need to see ourselves like the Israelites. We too are idolaters who have married the world system. We, if we're honest, look pretty integrated with the world system. We are fine mostly living with ourselves, integrated with the world all week long and coming to worship for a couple hours on Sunday. If there is sin among us, we need to turn from it. Sin will betray us like Samson's wife betrayed him, and ultimately we will find no satisfaction in our own idolatry. There is no satisfaction for us outside of a right relationship with our Creator God. So, what we see in our story this morning is that God is the hero in this story about undeserved grace and undeserved mercy, as the whole of Scripture paints this picture. God uses our failures as the foundation of His success. The not-so-secret secret is that God works through sinners and even our sinful acts to bring us to reconcile to Him. Not even our own sin will stop Him from working His plan to save us. And this story is just a really beautiful illustration of the same God of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Cool. Hope that's a blessing for you this morning. Thanks.